Well, I would encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. And specifically, we're going to be reading verses 24 through 32. Genesis 32 and verses 24 through 32, where we'll read about Jacob wrestling with God, or the angel of the Lord, which we'll see is probably the same thing. So, but before we do that, let us turn to the Lord and let's ask for His help as we strive to understand His Word. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that You would make us a people who desire to hear Your Word. Lord, there are so many things that distract us whenever the Word is being preached. Our minds wander, our devices go off, our children become unsettled, and we are just tempted to leave, even if we are still here, present in body, but not in mind or spirit. I pray, Lord, that You would help us, therefore, to fix our attention on this Word, that we would understand it was written for us, and that it was Your intention that we would be here today, and that as we are hearing these things, they are the most important things that we can hear. They're not things that are tied up with the momentary passing of time, but deal with the things of eternity. Help us therefore, Lord, to concentrate. Give us Your Spirit. Open our eyes. Illuminate us inwardly. Lord, we can't hope to understand Your Word. It will remain darkened to us if You don't give us that inner light, that illumination that only Your Holy Spirit can grant. And so we do pray that that would happen today. Oh, Lord, be with me as I preach. I pray, Lord, that You would give me conviction and liberty and zeal, that I would decrease and become transparent, Lord, and that Your people would see the Savior, Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. I do pray, Lord, now that You would be with us and help us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 32, and I'm going to be reading verses 24 through 32. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many, many years ago now, in fact, in the prior century, it was so long ago, my wife and I were preparing to get married. And one of the things that we did was we decided that we were going to get wedding rings. And we decided we wanted to have them engraved for each other, but we did not confabulate together and determine what we were going to engrave on each other's rings. But rather, we determined that we would let that be a surprise. And as it turned out, we both ended up getting virtually the same thing engraved on the inside of our wedding rings by God's grace. Mine says AJW to RJW and then Afin. And what that means is to the end. Mine was better. It said beloved Afin. That's what I put on hers. Hers is just to the end for me. But anyway, I appreciate the idea nonetheless. What were we saying? Well, that our marriage would last to the very end, to death do us part. That was our great hope when we began to get married. And I bring that up because obviously we had a desire that we would persevere, not merely persevere in drudgery going on. I remember once I was visiting a fellow in the Veterans Association home where Jane's dad is now, John, where he's at. And this fellow was a World War II vet, and he had married his high school sweetheart. They had been dating and had gotten married just before he shipped out. They stayed with one another until she got Alzheimer's and then eventually passed away. And I asked him after he was telling me that story, I said, what was it that kept you together? And I was expecting some sort of, highly edifying advice, something I could take down and pass on to my kids. And he said, well, I don't think we considered that there was any other alternative, at the time. So they continued on. But what it showed was that in the prior generation, there was a lot more willingness to persevere, even in difficulty. Perseverance is becoming a very, very uncommon thing, but it's a very important thing. And I mention all of that because being willing to struggle and to continue on to the end, whether it's to the end of your life, to the end of your marriage, or to the end of whatever project or thing that is set before you, is very, very important. You need to have that perseverance, but it's incredibly important when it comes to the Christian faith. To be willing to struggle and to persevere in the faith is something that only God can grant to His people. And here we are going to see the, hopefully, God willing, we'll see the value of perseverance in the faith. Now, what has been going on up to here? Well, Jacob obviously is returning to the land of his fathers, the land that was promised by God to them, the promised land. And he is returning, not knowing whether Isaac is dead or alive, but he knows that Esau is alive and that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. He doesn't know whether Esau is still furious with him, whether Esau still intends to kill him, but he has done what he can and he has been praying zealously the whole time. We talked last week about the importance of prayer and then action and then even more prayer that God would bless the action. He had split, of course, his family into two different, his family, his offspring, his flocks, his servants, and so on, into two different groups, so that even if Esau attacked one of the groups, then the others would be able to flee. And he had sent ahead a massive gift, 550 animals, to give to Esau as, so to speak, a peace offering to his brother, hopefully turning aside his wrath if there still was some. He then sends his family over this river, the Jabbok, which is a fast-flowing stream. Apparently, the Jabbok descends 1,900 feet from 1,900 feet above sea level to 100 feet above sea levels and enters into the Jordan. So it is a very, very swift stream, and fording it was difficult. Sending your family across it at night, as he did, meant this was a rather desperate undertaking. He then stays on the north side of the stream, presumably to pray. And it is at this point that he is suddenly attacked by a man. We read in 32:24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, what do you notice about the word man there? It's capitalized, okay. And we know that whenever the authors of the NKJV, the translators, capitalize a word like that, man, they're giving you a hint. What are they telling you there? It's the divine capitalization, right? So therefore, they are already telling you, we think, and in fact the majority of Protestant theologians believe, that this is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. So he appears and he begins to wrestle with him, and he ends up wrestling with him till daybreak, an exhausting match. Now, we know that this man whom he wrestles with could have defeated him in a moment. We know that because it's evident from the fact that all he has to do is touch Jacob's hip and suddenly the socket is literally dislocated. But despite this, Jacob continued to fight on, to wrestle on until daybreak. Why did he do that? Well, it's obvious that Jacob recognized that his opponent was no mere man. And we see that he indicates this by demanding a blessing. I will not let you go, he says, until you give me a blessing, until you bless me. He will not give up until he receives that blessing, either from God himself or at the very least, a messenger of God. This is probably the angel of the Lord. Usually when angel of the Lord occurs within Scripture, again, the A is capitalized to indicate once again that this is the pre-incarnate Christ who is speaking not only for God, but as God to his people. What is your name? He then asks the one that he wrestles, or rather the one who wrestles with him, then asks Jacob, not because he does not know Jacob's name. Obviously, the Lord knows the name of Jacob. He has known it from eternity past. These things are not hidden from him. Why did he do it? Well, he did it to teach us, and also, I believe, to teach Jacob something very important about a change that was occurring in his life. You remember that now, two decades ago, prior in the story, Jacob had deceived his blind father, Isaac. He had come in his mother Rebekah's bidding in order to get the blessing of the birthright from his father, to take it from Esau, whom Isaac wished to give it to. And Isaac had asked Jacob, "Who are you, my son?" And of course, he had answered, "Esau." He had lied in order to obtain the covenant blessing. Now, when he's asked by this man whom he's wrestling with, he gives his true name. Now, the name Jacob meant heel grasper or supplanter, somebody who takes something wrongly from somebody else. As, for instance, in ancient empires, what would happen would be a brother who was younger might supplant his older brother, taking the throne from him, coming by the blessing dishonestly. Now, the heavenly opponent says his name will forever be changed. What does he do? From now on, he tells him, "You are not Jacob, you are Yisrael," a name which literally means God struggles. And properly, in this case, it meant one who struggles with God. You are one who struggles or strives with God. Incidentally, just this is an aside, but whenever you see E-L at the end of a biblical name, it generally means of God, so referring to God. So, for instance, Daniel means my judge is God. Nathaniel, gift of God. Ariel, anybody know what Ariel means? Lion of God, right, and so on. So whenever you see that L at the end, it indicates usually it's a Hebrew name meaning of God. So obviously this person whom he is wrestling with is at the very least a mighty angel of God. But when Jacob asks, "What is your name?" he receives a counter question, "Why do you ask?" Later on in the book of Judges, we're going to have a judge ask an angel, "What is his name?" and receive the answer, "It is too wondrous for you." The counter question is, you know, you shouldn't be asking this question. You're not going to be told. That's not information for you. But why does he ask? Well, whenever God's people meet with God, there is that desire to know more, to know them more intimately. When we meet somebody, generally speaking, I hope at some point you ask, "What's your name?" As a general rule, men meeting other men will want to know their name. They'll want to know also what they do for a living. And in this case, Jacob wants to know the name of the one whom he is seeking a blessing from. He wants to know the name of this man, this angel, perhaps the big A angel of God. Moses, of course, asks the same thing. When he encounters God, he wants to ascend higher. He wants to know this God who has manifested himself before him. So, of course, you remember that in Exodus 33:18, Moses makes this request, "Please show me your glory." And he receives this answer. Then he said, "I will make all my," this is God speaking to Moses, "then I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, we're going to talk about this in depth. This morning, you sang a song. I hope you remember the hymn, Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Who does this refer to? Jesus. Okay. Now, the idea was that when that song was originally written, the hymnist was praising God in part for a cleft in the rock that hid him from the wrath of the storm. But in this case, it's also a reference to Christ, who is the cleft who hides us from the wrath of God, so that it passes over us, as the wrath of God passed over the people of Israel, upon whom the blood of the Lamb was put. And that's something very vital. We cannot stand before God. You remember the encounter that Isaiah had before God in Isaiah 6. While we all desire to know God, and Peniel, the name that he gives to this place, means literally face of God, because he believed he had seen the face of God, even though it was a night and dark and so on. And that's also another indication to us. This was almost certainly a Christophany. Jacob believed that he had wrestled with God incarnate. It is his desire that he would know God more, like Moses desired to know God more. But the great problem that we have when we come into the presence of God, as Isaiah experienced it, and go ahead and turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah. We're turning far, far ahead into the area of the prophets. If you get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far, and specifically to Isaiah 6. And we're going to see Isaiah's vision of the Lord. We start reading in Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Seraphim, incidentally, is an angel. It means the burning ones. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to the another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He sees the glory of God before him, a glory that was so great that even the angels have to cover their face with their wings in God's presence. And we remember that these are unfallen angels. They had no sin, and yet God was still so glorious. It was almost overwhelming to them. And here is Isaiah. He comes into the presence of God, and suddenly he's confronted with the holiness of God, and he recognizes immediately his own sinfulness. And he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm coming apart at the very seams." And it is only because of what God does that he's able to say. We read on, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" It is only because of the sacrifice, and that altar of sacrifice pointed forward, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because of what Christ has done that we are enabled to stand before God. It is only because of the purging away of our sins that we will be able in heaven to worship the Lord and to see him face to face. And I hope that is your great desire, that you too want to see the Lord face to face. Well, Jacob here, who had received the covenant promises long, long before we did, of course, he had seen, he believed, God face to face in wrestling with him. And the experience was something that stayed with him. It also, the Lord made sure it stayed with him by leaving him with a permanent mark. He would limp for the rest of his life due to the dislocation of his hip. He encountered God and it changed him forever. And that should be the case with all of us. Not that we should all have dislocated hips, but our encounter with God should change us forever. If we have seen God, if we have wrestled with him as Christians, then it should be something that stays with us. We need to note this was not a vision. This was not a dream on the part of Jacob. He actually wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. Now, the fact that he had survived this encounter with God encourages Jacob to conclude also that the Lord's with him and that he is definitely going to survive this encounter with Esau in a little while. I mean, what's more terrifying? Wrestling with God or meeting your brother after many years? Definitely it's going to be wrestling with God. Now, let me give you some applications of this. There's a wonderful meme that went around a little while ago. It had a picture of David and Goliath. David's there with his sling and his stick, and there's Goliath in front of him. And above it, it says Goliath, and then above David, it said, not you. And it's a reminder, okay, we are not, the Bible is not given to us as a series of metaphors and similes, and we're supposed to put ourselves into each of these places and say, ah, yes, Goliath is my sin, and I'm David struggling with it. No, that's not the case. But there is an application of this to us. I want you to know you're not Jacob. All right, let's make absolutely certain of that. However, there is something that we can learn from Jacob's wrestling with God, something very important. John Calvin wrote this. He said, "Wherefore it is right to keep in view this design of the vision, which is to represent all the servants of God in this world as wrestlers, because the Lord exercises them with various kinds of conflicts. Moreover, it is not said that Satan or any mortal man wrestled with Jacob, but God himself, to teach us that our faith is tried by him. And whenever we are tempted, our business is truly with him, not only because we fight under his auspices, but because he, as an antagonist, descends into the arena to try our strength. This, though at first sight it seems absurd, experience and reason teaches us to be true. For as all prosperity flows from his goodness, so adversity is either the rod with which he corrects our sins or the test of our faith and patience." Now, you remember that many, many chapters before this, in Genesis 22, Abraham had had his faith tested sorely when he was instructed, "Go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son to me." God had done this to test his faith and to show him the strength of it. And so now he wrestles with Jacob to show him his strength. And this, as I said, teaches us the importance of perseverance in the fight. Calvin goes on to say this: "We also are to learn from him that we must fight during the whole course of our life, lest anyone promising himself rest should willfully deceive himself. And this admonition is very needful for us, for we see how prone we are to sloth, whence it arises that we shall not only be thinking of a truce and perpetual war, but also of peace in the heat of conflict, unless the Lord rouse us." Now, regardless of what else we think of the conflict going on in Ukraine, we have seen a massive example of the perseverance of a people in a conflict. What people did not expect is that tiny Ukraine faced by, well, they're not really tiny, medium-sized Ukraine, faced by gigantic Russia and their military strength, that they would fold very quickly. In fact, the American administration expected that that would happen. They offered, of course, Zelensky a way out. But he said he did not want a ride, he wanted ammunition. And they've been fighting since the invasion, despite terrible, terrible losses and massive damage to their country, which is gradually being flattened. And yet they fight on. They fight on because it's their land, and they do not want to give up. We, in the Christian faith, need a similar perseverance. We need Jacob's perseverance, the willingness to continue to wrestle with God, to wrestle with adversity, to wrestle with our different difficulties, and not simply to give up, and certainly to wrestle with sin. So very often, when I ask men, "How are you doing in terms of sin?" they'll say, "Oh, it's a struggle." And I say, "When you say it's a struggle, do you mean you're in combat with it? You're wrestling manfully with it? Or do you mean you give up?" Because there's a big difference. If you give up when sin and temptation come your way and you give in to them, then it's not a struggle. It's a capitulation. We are called upon to struggle in this lifetime, to continue on. That's our calling, brothers and sisters. We're in a war that will not cease until we enter into glory. Did you know that? You are called to be warriors in the army of God. You are his people. You are his soldiers.
You have been enlisted in his service. The mark of your recruitment in baptism was placed upon you. You are supposed to be soldiers of God. And you are supposed to fight against your three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And whether or not you're a man, a woman, or a child, you're supposed to do so manfully. Used to be that old wonderful KJV saying, quit you like men. Play the man, as Shakespeare put it. Stand fast in the evil day. Don't give up. Persevere to the very end. Our problem is so often we only see the size of our enemies rather than the one who is on our side. It's the same thing that happened to Israel as they were coming up to the border of the promised land. What happened? They sent the spies in. The spies came back. Oh, it's full of giants. Oh, yeah, it's full of good stuff. And they got cities. And the walls, they go up to heaven. And it's, we're all going to die. Panic, panic, panic. And they were ready to stone Moses. Because what have we got on our side but only the creator of the universe? They've got walls. We've only got the one who created the very stones that they were built out of. Well, brothers and sisters, you have God on your side. If you are a Christian, you have the Lord dwelling within you. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. All of your enemies together are as nothing compared to the Lord God Almighty. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who can stand? We would find, if we persevered, that the Lord will be with us and help us to persevere in the struggle. He doesn't leave his children in the furnace alone when they're standing for the right. The problem is so often the world comes at us, it puffs itself up, tries to make itself look as large as possible, like bears do, you know. And what do? We go, okay, we'll do what you want. We give up. We don't persevere. Because we don't try. Because we don't trust. The Lord wanted to show Jacob, who is now Israel, strives with God, that he could trust in the Lord and that the Lord would stand with him. But he also leaves him with something to remind him of his dependence on God. Now, this was a gracious wrestling that the Lord does with Jacob. Just as the Lord graciously did not cause Abraham to actually have to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, so too he continues to allow him to wrestle to the very end and then gives him his name when he could have ended the fight immediately. Jacob is no match for God, obviously, in a wrestling match. And yet he continued to do this to train him, to help him. But also he reminds him, he humbles him. You are not greater than God. What does he do? He dislocates his hip. He gives him literally a thorn in the side to remind him that he is dependent upon the grace of God for the rest of his life. Paul wrote these things. And he said, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, because he had been brought up to the third heaven. He had been brought into heaven itself in his visions. So he had seen the very throne room of grace. But he writes, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jacob was given a visible reminder that he would carry with him all the days of his life, that he was weak, but that the Lord was strong. And that when he persevered, the Lord would be with him. And that was the limp that he was given. Because we are people who forget, also need reminders. Now, Jacob remembered that he needed a reminder. He not only had the limp, he also named the place where he saw the face of God, Peniel. And from that point onwards, it was known by the children of God as Penuel. That was how that place at the Jabbok was remembered from that point onwards. It was a reminder that God had called their father there, had wrestled with him, and that he had prevailed by persevering through God's grace. We have been given wonderful reminders of God's grace to us, haven't we? We're about to come to one at the Lord's Supper. a reminder that although we are weak, God is strong, and that God interposed His own precious blood, His powerful blood, so that we might be forgiven of our sins. God Himself, our Savior Jesus Christ, struggled on the cross in our place. The sin that we have done was placed upon His shoulders. He bore it on His body on the tree. And there, He had the wrath of God poured out upon Him. And He endured that wrath, persevering to the end. You remember they shouted to Him, "If you are the Son of God, come down." The devil would have loved that, for Jesus to break off His wrestling, His enduring of wrath in our place, to end that. That would have been the end of our salvation, brothers and sisters. But He persevered to the very end for us. And when it was over, what did He say? "It is finished." He did not stop at any point. He set His face, like flint, we read in the New Testament, to go up to Jerusalem, because He knew He had to complete the task for which He came. And that was to die on the cross for you and I, to bear our sins, and then to pay for them fully. And then He left us, didn't He, with a reminder of what He had done for us in the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, we have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says to you, to all of you, play the man. Struggle. Persevere. Not in your own strength, but in My strength. For when you are weak, I am strong. We're given His assurances and His reminders. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. We come back to the table again and again because we need to be reminded again and again of His grace. And so you, I tell you, you need to persevere. You need to struggle. You need to wrestle. When you are tempted to sin, don't immediately give in. And don't say, "I'll fight a little and then I'll give in. That'll be enough." But prepare to fight to the very end, to fight until through Christ you have the victory. It's placed within your grasp. There is no temptation that the Lord will send you that He will not make provision for you to escape from. Trust me on that. The problem is, far too often we don't struggle and we don't seek for a way of escape. Either we stand up to it, or we, when it is necessary, we put on our running shoes and we hightail it out of there. But you will find that if you stand fast in the grace that Christ gives, and you are willing to wrestle with Him in prayer, then you will be given the victory through Christ. Let's go before the One who gives His people that victory. God our Father, I know we're weak people. And in ourselves, we can't stand up to the wiles of the devil, his temptations. We would give in to fear. We'd cower before the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'd do exactly what Your people did when they reached the edge of the promised land. We would say, "All is lost," and look for a way back to Egypt, back to sin and bondage. But Lord, we thank You that You encourage us to continue on. You tell us that You won't leave us. You won't forsake us. You tell us that when we're weak, You're still strong. And therefore, You call upon us to boast in our infirmities, to admit them, but to also know that we can overcome them by Your grace. And You can change us. You can strengthen us. By continuing to wrestle through these things, we become stronger in the faith. I pray, Lord, therefore, that You would make us at least as zealous for spiritual strength as so many are for physical strength. Help us to be people who are continuously striving to grow in our willingness and our ability to